riper years.
I like that terminology. Pastor Josh is starting to feel it. But it's a blessing when you hear of a person with some years on them profess Christ. Always a blessing, that being the case. All right, we're in Amos chapter number 2. We finished out our little short series that we do at the end of the year on the Lord's Supper last week. And we'll be steadily working through the prophets, the minor prophets now for some time. And in Amos chapter 2, if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. I'll read a little bit, have you sit, we'll pray, and then I will finish the course of the reading. And it is Amos chapter number 2, starting in verse number 4. And the Scriptures say this: Thus saith the Lord, For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept His commandments, and their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Father, the strength of this prophet as he preaches is amazing in the fact of who this prophet is. This was a man who comes from the most common of the people in the land. But yet, your word is power. Even spoken from a herdman of Tekoa, a man who might not be even looked upon for a moment in a crowded city, but one who was willing to do whatever he was asked to do by you. So Lord, I thank you for this minor prophet, minor only in the fact that his work is smaller in size than others. I just pray now that we would be very careful and very wise as we consider the value of your word and the power of your word, that it would not be rejected or despised as these nations have done, and that we might be a repentant people ready to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. The scripture goes on in verse number 7. Speaking of what Israel did, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Now, I want you, as a people of God, to learn the commandments, and secondly, I want you to love the commandments, but also I want you to learn to love the commandments and love to learn them.
I want it to be an exciting thought for you to learn what God has said. There's a lot of things in this world that excite us, a lot of things that motivate us, a lot of things that cause us to do things that maybe we wouldn't normally do. I drove by the YMCA a week ago. There wasn't a treadmill available. The parking lot was packed. It was unbelievable. It seemed like all of Florence was at the YMCA. It's the new year. Everybody has made a new commitment. Now, if we go back in about a month or so, there'll be empty treadmills and there'll be spaces in the parking lot. It always happens that way. People have a lot of good intentions. Some of you have committed to read your Bibles this year all the way through. Maybe it'll be the very first time you've done it if you complete it. And you're already on a path to failure because you're behind. And you've already missed several days and you've already messed up on your commitment to pray more consistently. And now you're already discouraged. I would say don't look at a date on the calendar, but go ahead and start right now. Just pick it up right now and get busy doing what you know you need to do. Now, 2 weeks ago, I finished with a discussion of what it was to despise the law of God and to not keep the law of God. And all we did was take the very first three commandments of the Ten Commandments to get an idea for an illustration of what that meant. But in this message, we're going to see what the end result of despising the law and not keeping the law really is. It's also found in verses 4 and 5 as we see the resultant punishment. In verse 4, he says that it's caused them to err, to walk after their fathers have walked, and he was going to send fire upon Jerusalem. These are not good things. So, first of all, we establish that we often find ourselves despising God's law and not keeping them because we're a people that are guilty of a couple of things. And we've already talked about these things, but I don't hesitate to remind you of them because we forget so readily. And so, number one, we're a people that are always equivocating. And by that, I simply mean we're attaching other meanings to words in order to change the meaning of that word to suit our need. We'll equivocate. We'll say holy means something different. We'll talk about our love for God and love for the brethren, and it'll take on a new definition. I know one church has put it on their sign that they love everybody. Everybody is equally welcome in their church, and they are not discriminating against anybody. And all of that sounds beautiful on the surface, the way that it's expressed. And you would say, right, what we ought to be doing. But at the bottom of their sign, and I think it was Brother Matt that pointed out, or maybe Sister Darla pointed out, there was a LGBT and the rainbow flag on the bottom of their church sign. And where we were at, we had to drive by that a couple of times and always see it. And it just was a reminder. What they were saying, they were equivocating. They were using Bible language, but in it they were redefining exactly what it meant to love someone. And telling you it's okay to love contrary to how God has described biblical love. They equivocated. And this is what the children of Israel were doing. This is what Judah was doing. And they were also guilty of syncretism. They were blending the world's values with God's commands to either be more comfortable in the world or to gain the world's approval. And that is exactly what this laundry list of sins that we see Israel involved in is doing. And we're going to look at that a little bit. With that said, we also determined that the remedy was to love the law of God and to learn the law of God that we might obey it. Not just to have it as head knowledge, but to, in fact, love it and know it in order to obey it. Now, I'll tell you, a fun study for your family might be this. Maybe you should take time to look up all the places that God tells us to love His law, to love His word, to love His statutes, to love His ordinances, to love His commandments. In fact, the Scripture's full of the declarations of men saying this and how our attitude toward His Word should be. It'd be a great study for you. Maybe a good plan for family devotion if you haven't got one right now. But you have to know something, really, to love it properly. You've got to know it. I remember once asking my little granddaughter if she liked prunes. And she went, "Oh, I hate prunes." And I said, "Have you ever eaten one?" "No." "But then how do you know you hate it?" "I just know I do." And my mommy said, "If I don't want to eat something that I hate, I don't have to." So she determined that she hated something she'd never tried. So I very carefully talked her into eating one, and then she ate many, and then my daughter hated me. Now I'm afraid that this is a story of a lot of believers. They love God's Word, but honestly, they've never read it. They've never read, "Oh, I love the Bible." Nonetheless, they will declare their love for it, even though they really don't know anything about it. How can that be possible? We love by command. I get that. Yes. I understand. Love is literally something, is not an emotion. It has lots of emotions attached to it. I get that. I understand how that works. But love is not just an expressed motion. But love is really a positive action. One that includes, but is not limited to, obedience. But obedience is part of this love. It was Jesus that said, "If ye love me, obey my commandments." That was His declaration. If you really do, then you're going to obey me. Notice He didn't say, "Obey my commandments in order to love me." That wasn't what He told us. So I get the expression, "I love God's Word, but I haven't read it yet." I get what you're saying, but if we love something, it's going to start having an expression. There's going to be a way that it manifests itself. We ought to want to know it better, or it'll be a false love, a love based on no knowledge of the object that we say we love. We're going to declare our love for it, but we really don't know the basis of this thing we say that we love. So I want us to look at our verses this morning and see what happened to the children of Judah and to the children of Israel. Verse 4 says that they have despised the law and not kept the commandments. And as I said, this results in something. What does it result in? "And their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked." And what this is saying is their lies cause them to err, after the which, or after the same type lies that their fathers were believing and walking in, because they despised God's law and didn't keep it. So having said that the people rejected God's laws in two ways, one they despised it and another way they didn't keep it, they have been led astray just like their ancestors were led astray by a lack of obedience. So my mom and daddy did it this way, and that's why I do it this way. And that's been the signature statement in so many of our churches today. We make that statement. This is how we've always done it. You say, "Now why do we do this?" Well, this is how we've always done it, Pastor. Well, if it is right and if it is obedient, then that's a good thing. But if it's a violation of the law of God and your ancestors did it, then you need to abandon it, no matter how much history is behind it and no matter how much sentimentality is behind it. This is a challenge for a preacher when he comes into a church. There are always traditions. There's always customs that have gone on since the beginning of the church, many of which have no biblical basis, but have a cultural, even a local basis to it that isn't even found anywhere else. And I see so many things happen in churches, and you say, "How did that ever start?" And it may have started as something very innocent. It could have started as something very simple, but it was introduced into the worship, and the next thing you know, you've got now a perversion. So the history doesn't make it something we should keep. It needs to be judged against the biblical teachings. In 1973, some 46 years ago, the law was passed to protect the women's right to murder their babies in their womb. Some estimates have put it at close to 59 million babies have been aborted since then. Now that's a lot of history, isn't it? That's a lot of history. That's an established precedence. So should it continue based on the precedence? Should it continue based on the history? Should it continue based on the fact that so many have done it now and so many are guilty of murder and have probably never been told, even not many of them have been told, they need to repent of this murder and turn to the Lord for forgiveness for it? They've just been told to deal with it and move on. So because of precedence in history, do we just continue to do something that is clearly a violation of scriptural principle? And the answer is no. We have put off and put on many things here at this church in the past 18 years. Some of you, it made your hackles rise a little bit because it was something we had so commonly done. Our ancestors had done it before us. Their ancestors had done it before them. Not because it was commanded in Scripture, but because it really was culturally driven. We did it because that's just what we'd always done. It's always been done that way. So the question here is, does this history then cause us to err? And the word err is translated in other places as to wander, to stagger, literally to not stay on the straight and narrow because you're weaving and you're bobbing. So the teaching is simple. Two things. Number one, if you reject the Bible, you will reject the Bible's God eventually. And number two, if you reject the Bible's God, rest assured other gods and idols will come in and take the true God's place. Always does. There's a saying, I'm sure you've heard, nature abhors a vacuum. Well, it's very true in spiritual matters. We can not simply exist without a higher being. We're constantly searching for one. Number one, the unconverted man needs somewhere to lay the blame of the problems that he has. Whether it be the stars or whether it be whatever he may come up with. So if we put out the one true God, a lesser God takes his place. Just watch those that abandon worship, for example, and see what takes its place. Many times people will abandon worship and things, everything from fishing to ball games to sleep, will fill that spot. Something takes precedence over the thing that has been abandoned. If you abandon godly morals, I assure you, lower morals will take over. Now listen to me, young people. You're not of riper years. If your parents have directed you in one way and you refuse that, even if your parents have acquiesced, maybe they have told you they don't like it, they don't think it's the right thing to do, but they're just not going to fight you over it anymore, but they've expressed to you, this is not what we think is wise. I can guarantee you that you will follow the direction of your peers and culture. You will. You'll say no to your parents' direction, and your peers and culture will help you decide the direction you're going because you don't have an original idea in your head. You don't. What you're going to do has been done by countless people before you. The decision you're going to make that is going to go contrary to the household rules and the direction of your family, it's been tried. It's been tested and it's failed. And yet, we are so smart, we think something is new under the sun. And we'll do it different. I've seen it time and time again. That won't happen to me, Pastor. I'm not like all the other mortals on this planet. Well, the result is catastrophic. You see, for Judah, fire is going to be sent upon them. It's going to devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The place of wealth and power will be destroyed. When we reject God's Word, we lose our wealth and our power. And by that I mean, Like the book of Proverbs, the strange woman will take your wallet. The addictions and habits that you form in your life will take your wallet. The things that are contrary to the principles of good, sober behavior will rob you of your wealth. They always do. Drunkenness drains the wallet. Your power and your strength is now gone, and your influence is completely diminished. Now, if you want your godly influence removed from those around you, then you need to remove the Word of God from your life. That's the way you do it. If you want godly influence gone, just put the Word of God to the side. Because there is the perfect and true godly influence. The next noticeable thing in our text is the judgment upon Israel, the northern kingdom, starting in verse number 6. The northern kingdom, and this is primarily where Amos was a prophet to, although he does not hesitate to mention Judah throughout this portion of Scripture. He was sent primarily to the northern kingdom. But Israel abandoned God's word as well. In fact, what they did is they set up false worship in opposition to temple worship in Jerusalem. And they installed a false priesthood. They set up idols in the land. And what had their rejection of God and His Word resulted in? Well, it resulted in a worship that mirrored the surrounding heathen nations. This is always what happens when you abandon God's ecclesiastical standards for worship. You'll start looking just like everything else. When we see our modern churches adopting so many of the surrounding cultures, music styles, and clothing styles, the ideologies, along with the rejection of tried and true biblical principles that have stood the test of time, it's no wonder that we too are under the judgment of God. We are so much like the churches in Revelation where God says, "I have somewhat against you." I remember being taken on a tour of a rather large church some years ago that had taken over a Walmart. Walmart had shut down. This church bought their facility, and it was astounding. I have never walked into a place. They had gutted that Walmart and turned it in. It was like nothing I'd ever seen. But sitting right over here in the corner was this giant coffee shop. Just as you walked in, this big coffee shop. They had bagels, they had donuts, they had everything that I wanted right then. But there was nobody there. Nobody was working there. It was so sad. Monday through Saturday, there was no one working there. But on Sunday, you could go buy and sell in the Lord's house. And I made the comment to the individual who didn't have any kind of compunction about the Lord's Day or anything. I said, "So somebody has to work on the Lord's Day and take money and sell coffee. But that's the only way to keep people awake in the services." I'm like, "Well, then we've got a bigger problem," because they had a band that covered the entire stage. I mean, what's it take to keep you awake, right? That's why we pay the big money to keep Robert Narevich. And the truth is, this was considered a valid argument in this man's mind. This is important. But we have adopted so much of the culture around us that we didn't look any different than any other organization on any given day of the week. Well, Israel's sins, like I said earlier, are listed like a laundry list here. And I don't think we can take them merely as a list of examples, because they're really a composite picture of a lot of overlapping corruption. This corruption led to this corruption, and this one led to another corruption, and it just got worse and worse. In verse number 6, we see the first sin here mentioned. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." Economic oppression was obvious in this country for the smallest of gains, selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, most agree that this has to do with the judgments that were being passed for money. Rather than selling someone into slavery, for example, is the way we might read it, the righteous are sold, you know, for silver, but rather they would sell out their brothers in a court of law. Maybe even in a court of public opinion, if it were going to make them a piece of silver. Now these kind of men have always been around. We know Proverbs chapter 28, verse 21 says, to have respect of persons is not good. And then it gives you what the writer meant. For a piece of bread will that man transgress. So when we're having respect of persons, and this is something that even James dealt with in the New Testament church. He said there might be somebody that comes into your assembly and they're wearing a costly garment. Maybe they look like they've got a lot of money, and he says you want to make way for them and bring them down to the most important seat in the house, wherever that may be. And you situate them there and say, here, you sit here and let's prop your feet up and make you comfortable because you look like you got... He said, you can't do that. And that's exactly what was warned about in Proverbs, and that's exactly what Amos said Israel had done. Literally, they would be willing to sell out a neighbor in a second in a court of law if it was going to make them some money. In verse number 7, and this one is couched in very Hebraic language, might need a little explaining, but after explaining how they would try to sell someone in court and profit off the poor at the cost of a pair of shoes, they are also this type of person. They that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. Now here's the idea. They were so greedy for every piece of land that they could get their hand on and every opportunity to get it. Even the land that might be on the head of the poor. For example, someone who may be suffering, something that they might do if they were going through a great grievous time in their life would be to sit down and to put dust on their heads to show great contrition, great loss and great sorrow over sin. And the men were so greedy for the land that they wanted even the dust off the head of the mourner. That's my dirt. That's my dust you just picked up and put on your head. Until a greedy man has every speck of dust of the land around him, he's not happy. He will run a righteous man right off of it if he thinks he might lose one speck of that precious dirt that's going to burn up one day. Matthew Henry states it just like this. He says, when a man seeks to enrich himself by impoverishing others, this is a transgression in which God will not turn away His punishment. And we want to think about that when we do business with our neighbors and we do business with our friends. Are you trying to cheat them? Are you trying to do something that is going to hurt them in the long run? Are you further impoverishing them by selling them something or making a deal with them that is going to hurt them later instead of help to enrich them? My dad was down at the sale barn one time, and there was a man selling, I don't know, axe handles, broom handles, mop handles. He was selling all sorts of handles. My dad is one of those guys that has an eye for the grain, and reminds me of some of you who are craftsmen and can do various things with wood, and you look at grains, and you. I know Tracy was showing me one of his bows one time, and he said this. Now look at the grain on this bow. Do you see how this grain runs this way and does this way and that? And I went, I wasn't sure what I was looking at, but I was confident he knew what he was talking about. And I was looking at it, and I kind of saw what he was talking about. Well, my dad could do the same thing. He'd pick up an axe handle, and he'd go, well, that thing's going to break after the first couple of times you use it. You don't want this one because the way the grain is, and this is done this way, and this is done that. And I'd be like, because I had no clue what he was talking about, but I was glad I took him down there with me because I would have bought the wrong one. And If that man had intentionally been thinking, I'm going to sell this to somebody because, and I'm going to get a good price on it. I know it's a sorry axe handle. He's a crook. You say, well, somebody should have known better. No, that man should have acted better. You have an obligation to your neighbor to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith, but you do good unto all men. Sell something decent that can be used and passed on, and to help this individual do these things. The next category of sin mentioned is immorality in verses 7 and 8. It talks about a man and his father will go in under the same maid and profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Several things going on there at once, but it's all happening in the same place. It is apparent that in Israel, they had cultic practices of temple prostitutes. Both the father and the son would be guilty of going to these temples to fornicate, often with the same woman, and do it in the name of the Lord. Notice he says, to profane my holy name. And they would lay clothing on the ground there in front of the altar that was pledged by the poor. Now, in Exodus 22, we read the story of this type of activity. When a man, a poor man, would pledge his garment so he could have money, he was to be given the garment back at the end of the day so he'd have something that he could cover up with at night. And these wicked men may have taken a pledge from a poor man, and they would take his garment and they would lay it there on the ground and fornicate on this very garment that was pledged to their care and their keeping so it could be returned to this man in that evening in as good a shape as it was given to them. But that's not what was happening. They were so unmerciful. They were so wicked in their sins that they would even do this atrocity. And drinking the wine until they were drunk in the house of their God, one commentator described it this way, Amos, with wonderful irony, marks the ghastly mixture of sin and worship. They drank the wine of the condemned. Where did they do this? In the house of their God. So condemning in five words their luxury, their oppression, their perversion of justice, cruelty, profaneness, their unreal service and real apostasy. What hard-heartedness to the willfully forgotten poor is compensated by a little church going. So we're going to do a good deed and we're going to loan this man money, but now we're going to go to the house of our God and they further profane God's name. For some reason, people have an idea that if they've gone to church, they've done a good thing. Well, you have. If you've gone with the right heart, you've gone with the right purposes. But it doesn't matter. Just the doing the deed and the duty in many people's minds is enough. I went. I did what I was supposed to do. Reminds you of some people you probably work with. They show up at work, but they're not there to work. They're not there to give their best. They're not there to perform at the peak that they could possibly perform for the company. But they came and they did their minimum. We know of a story in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where a son took his father's wife and the result was church discipline. Laws of common decency are often broken right under the nose of the Lord, right in His church. And this type of wickedness is a scandal to any religion. It was that same church that claimed they were having the Lord's Supper, but they were getting drunk. They were feasting to gluttony. They were consuming so many things upon their own lust. And Paul said, this is not the supper. You're not having the Lord's Supper. You're getting drunk. You're bringing food. You're not even sharing it with the hungry in the church. But yeah, they were in church. They were doing what they were supposed to do, they imagined. Now, the most graphic description of their sin, I think, was described by the late James Montgomery Boyce. He was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Boston some years ago. He's since passed away. And he made this comment about Amos. He said, in describing the practice of sexual immorality in a temple that was actually dedicated to the God of Israel. You see, this is the syncretism that the nation did. They would tell their people not to go to Jerusalem to worship. We'll build you your own temple here. You don't have to go to the place that God commanded you to go. We'll give you a place to worship. And to help you, so that you can better visualize God and understand Him better and see Him better, we'll give you an idol. We'll set a calf up. And you can look at that calf and understand that it's a created thing and it's, you know, God created it, and you can thank God for its creation even. And you can respond that way. So many of the churches today in the world, the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic Church, they have their icons and their idols, and they tell you, oh, we're not worshiping those particularly, but they are aids to our worship. Now that's tongue-in-cheek. Because failing to show obedience to these particular things is a lack of faith. And you will not be found right in their eyes. He said, so these temples were dedicated to the God of Israel in comfort with objects extorted from the poor. Moreover, these sinners were so pleased with themselves that they even toast their success with wine dishonestly acquired through their corrupt legal system. And this makes Amos sick and makes God so angry, and He will not turn away His wrath. This ought to be something on the mind of every one of us as believers, that is there anything in our own congregation that God will not turn His wrath away from? We want to look at the Scriptures and we want to examine our practices and we want to lay aside sentimentality and we want to put away traditions that may be contrary to the things that God has commanded. The Apostle Paul reminded us that the end of the commandment, though, is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So before you pull a Phinehas and you rush out into the crowd and you drive a javelin through the bodies of the offenders, remember when you were an offender. And in great grace and mercy, someone came to you in your sins and spoke to you and helped direct you and prayed for you. The end of the commandment certainly is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. No hypocrisy in your faith. So if the commands of God point us to the need of a Savior, we are grateful. And since we cannot perfectly keep those commandments, and a rejection of those commandments then would necessarily fail to show us a need of the Savior. So if I'm going to reject the commands, I'm going to despise the commands, I will end up satisfied in my sins thinking I am okay. We cannot live this way. This is why it's utter foolishness to imagine that Jesus came to do away with the commandments. But rather, the Scriptures tell us He came to fulfill them, and He did so by perfectly keeping them and thus becoming the sinless sacrifice spoken of by the prophets. Now, if we choose to reject the commandments like Israel, we will see no need of a Savior, just like Israel when they rejected the Holy One of Israel. They saw no need of a Savior. Why? Because they had already kicked the commandments to the curb. They weren't obeying the commandments of God. So when the Messiah came on the scene, it was easy to turn away from Him because they had already turned away from His Word. I would say, do not reject the commands of God, dear saint. In fact, as I said at the beginning of the message, I want you to learn the commandments. Secondly, I want you to love the commandments, but also I want you to love to learn the commandments. I want you to fall back in love with studying the words of this one that you call your God and your Savior. We don't have the same passion to study it as we did when we were first saved. And let us repent and say, I need to know more. I want to hunger and thirst after His Word. If you're here this morning and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would call on you to repent and believe the Gospel. You see yourself as needy before this thrice holy God, then repent and believe that Jesus died, was buried, and He rose again And thank God, Christian, that you have the commandments before you this morning and you can say, oh, though I may have put them away and I may have despised them yesterday, today is a new day and the Lord has let me live to this day and hear this message and see what God does to nations that turn their back and they despise the commands and they forget the law of God. Thank you, God, for giving me this day. For today is going to be a new day for me. And I'm applying myself as I have never done so before, so that I might not only know Thy law, but love Thy law appropriately. And love the One that gave it to me as it further expounds who He is. And my understanding then grows. And we can say, as the Scriptures say, that we would grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we need to be? A people that knows our Savior? And we would know Him through His revealed Word. This is not the Beth Moore mentality, the famous speakers that are out there in Christendom that are saying, hey, just like the latest article to come out, reading the Word of God is not the answer. Sure, you might need to read it, but you need to learn to love Jesus. How can I learn to love Him if I know nothing about Him? How can I ever love this Savior if all of His attributes are hidden from me? No. I tell you that God has preserved this Word, and as believers we need to be known as people of the Book. So let this become your watchword this year and become an important aspect in your life. Don't despise His Word and don't reject it. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for giving us another chance to gather together and to see the importance of Thy law and the danger of our rejection.